as we went through 24 last week, we're in a little bit of a section of Isaiah, which is called the mini-apocalypse of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It's a glimpse. We talked about how God is essentially, during the tribulation, going to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving world. And then it's going to get into the thousand-year millennial reign and the judgment on the satanic principles and powers and so on and so forth, all stuff we covered in Revelation. And we're getting into a part here. We need to look at this book through the lens of Isaiah, because he's a man who doesn't understand what he's seeing necessarily. He's getting a prophetic vision, and it's like watching a horror movie, right? When you're getting a visual download of all this stuff, and you're trying to put it into words, and you're trying to not be emotional. And I mean, there's times in here where he does get overwhelmed. You know, he's saying, "I'm ruined. Woe to me." I mean, there's these parts where he's upset. And I know when I read parts of the scriptures, you know, like what Ezekiel said, where he took the scroll and it was sweet, but then it was bitter to his stomach. And you can be overwhelmed by the judgment, and you can also be overwhelmed by the depravity of this world. And so in the midst of this, we're going to see, as God promises to restore this earth here, let's kind of take a look at in verse 1 here, it is a response to the judgment that God has poured out on the earth. It says right here, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." It's overwhelming sometimes to look at the newspaper, to look at the state of affairs in the world, and wonder where God is. I struggle sometimes where you just see the evil in this world. As we watched Wes Bentley's video, you're like, "Lord, this is evil." You know, I mean, there's just, but really, when you look at the way the world is running here, this is all effects of the fall. When Adam and Eve turned over the title deed of the earth to Satan, God honored it. God in this season is not in control. Jesus himself said what? That the prince of the power of the air, he's coming. You know, he understood when he was tempted, when Satan offered him the whole world, he was serious because he had possession of the whole world. And Jesus knew he was going to regain it at the cross and eventually come back on a horse and regain it in time. But we're feeling the effects of the fall. And God has, or rather, man has chosen to rebel against God. And God, in his love and his mercy, he's honored the decision. He's not twisting anybody's arm. That's the one thing with God is love involves a choice. You know, you have this versus that. We're not living in a vacuum. God could have made us robots to live in perfection, but that's not the environment in which God chose to demonstrate his love. He had to demonstrate his love to unlovable, rebellious people in order to show us the true effect of his love. But in us, you and I long for a day where God's justice is going to level the playing field, right? I mean, we look at, even in our own justice system, justice is not being meted out, and you get frustrated, right? You're like, "God, even the very systems of man's government that are designed to protect us aren't protecting us." And you're going, "Lord, where are you in all this?" But one day, the Lord's kingdom will be established on the earth, right? We know from the Lord's Prayer, what did Jesus say? He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Our prayer is to say, "Lord, your kingdom come," right? We can prompt the Lord's return with our prayer. But we have to remember, we are citizens of a different kingdom. I mean, even when Jesus was before Pilate, what did he say? He says, if my followers were of this kingdom, they would fight, right? We're not part of the world system. The Lord will take care of that himself. So the Lord has given this vision to Isaiah. He gets a glimpse of God's justice at the end of the tribulation and his righteousness. But then he goes on to say, he says, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God will fulfill the things that he said that he was going to do. That's important for you and I to remember when we go to the Lord in prayer. Is the reason we have the Old Testament is God said he was going to do something, and he did it. And so we can look at the future events and go, God will do that as well. But we can look at it in our life, and whatever promises God has given you, you can say, yes, they will be done. He will perfect the things that concern you. And he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. But then we have a list here. He says, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible one is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens, as heat is in a dry place, a heat in the shadow of the cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. God will become to you whatever your need may be. And it's oftentimes he takes us into distress to show us what or who we are trusting in. Does that make sense? The point of the tribulation was as Israel strayed. They're going to embrace the Antichrist. They're going to embrace the world system, and God is going to deliver them from that. But nonetheless, as God is taking Israel into Assyria because of their idolatry, right? For those who are faithful and those who have been a believing remnant, he is going to provide for them in the midst of that. And it's, I liken a relationship with God is like having a really good motorcycle helmet. That's the one piece of riding gear I never ever used. You don't ever want to use your motorcycle helmet, right? Because you're going to bounce your head off the pavement and go, wow, I live. And oftentimes when we have the Lord, and we say we have the Lord, or we say we have confidence, or we say we boast in the Lord, we're really boasting in our own strength and our talent and our abilities and our natural strengths and whatnot. And God will take us into distress to show you, no, he's got it. You know, he'll take you into the red letter edition of the bill. He'll take you to the hospital bed. He'll take you to wherever you need to go. So you can look at him from that point of view and that position, and you can see that he's faithful. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful. And that's what he did with Israel here. And that's what God's going to do with Israel in the timeline of history. Verse 6. In the mountains, the Lord of hosts will make for all his people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. And fat good, bacon. Of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on the mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. Now, you and I looking at the term feast, right? We think of like Golden Corral or Old Country Buffet, where you go with someone else or a couple other people. You go in, you muck down, you go and sit down, go back, get more. You don't talk to anybody, right? You just kind of like fend everyone out with your fork, guard your plate, you know, and Western eating was different than Eastern eating, right? Did you go to the Nazareth Village in your Israel tour where they just dump the food on the table and everybody just digs in just with your dirty, grubby hands? You shared everything. And so in an Eastern meal, there was more intimacy involved where when somebody invited you to dinner, it wasn't like, hey, let's go grab lunch. It was the host was intending to bless you. And not only that, what you and the host both consumed from now became a part of you. They believed there was more intimacy in the sense that you become one because you're now consuming the same items, right? And so it's saying here, the Lord is going to make a feast for the nation of Israel here. But you look at what Jesus says to us. Jesus, you know, they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. You don't call skinny people gluttons, do you? But Jesus, when you look, he was always what? He was always eating. He was always having fellowship. He was a slow motion guy who took every opportunity to go where the people were and was enjoying their company. The first thing we see him start his ministry with is what? A wedding feast in Canaan, right? And then we see him, he has the Last Supper, you know, and then what does he do? He appears back to them while they're eating. And what does he do? He's, you know, he's making them fish on the rocks, and then he's eating a honeycomb. And like Jesus always, he does everything one-handed, I think. You know, he's like me with a bacon cheeseburger. You just kind of like, you just get used to. But part of that, I just thought of what Revelation 3:20 said. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Right? There's an intimacy that the Lord desires. And the reason God blesses, the reason the Lord delivers and why the Lord provides is to consummate this intimate feasting. Right? Jesus said what about himself? Eat my body and drink my blood. Right? Consume me. Right? And he's not talking literally, as the church I used to go to used to say. But something was implied in that Passover feast that Christ dedicated to his disciples there to just simply remember what he has done, right? And we can often forget to be intimate with the Lord and to just slow down and to think about who he is and what he has done, right? We can get busy about doing his business. We could just get slothful, so on and so forth. And sometimes we need to just sit down and just hang out with the Lord and commune with him. Consume his word. His word is like bread to our life, you know. Sometimes just sitting up, just in this last week, just reflecting and just studying. I even found like old notes I was reading this morning, and it like hit me right where I was at. I mean, these are notes from like when we went through the book of Joshua. When was that? It was like Copper City, wasn't it? Like 3 years ago. And I was like, wow, this is for me today. Just consuming his word. But it goes on to say here, it says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over the nation, over all nations." Turn with me. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I don't think that's culturally appropriate to say that these days. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we talks about this veil. Second Corinthians 3, pick it up right around 12. There's my water. All right, so in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the idea here is there is a veil that is placed upon people. There is a blindness, there's a hardness of heart, particularly in the Jews. When you read Romans 9, it talks about that hardness of their heart, where they're still in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of Moses, which has been rendered obsolete, right? They're looking for love in all the wrong places, I guess. But the veil is lifted when a person turns to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you'll find, just in your evangelism, rarely do you ever find like a non-believer who's really searched the scriptures and decided Jesus is Lord. Sometimes people will tell you, well, I've read the Bible, I've heard the Bible taught, and it doesn't make sense to me. But then you and I, because we have the Holy Spirit, we go, why doesn't it? I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. Well, the Lord hides himself from people whose hearts are not right. You know, I tell people, if you read the Bible and it doesn't make sense to you, you're reading someone else's mail. Isn't it true? It's not. It's a love letter God wrote to his children. There are no verses in the Bible to the unbeliever other than repent, for the kingdom of God is now, you know. So they have to first start with the repentance. I mean, I didn't really believe the Bible until after I got saved. And I really responded to a rumor that day. I didn't have all my information. I just really just decided I'm going to look into it. But the Lord unveiled it to me. And I was able to understand who he was. I turned to the Lord. Let's go on. It says, he will swallow up death forever. Death, our number one fear, right? The death rate in America right now is still 1 to 1, last time I checked. Do you know diseases and wars don't increase the death rate? If you think about it, everyone dies. Regardless of how you die, right? You're still going to die, whether you're going to die of old age or you're going to die from a bomb going off. The idea is we all have the same problem. Eventually, we're going to have to face the idea of death. And there's a sting to death. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to get paper cuts tonight. There's a sting to death, right? There's two issues you and I, when we turn our life to the Lord, two things get settled. Our fear of death is removed. And then second, the stain of sin is removed. But they're linked together here. In 1 Corinthians 15, go to 54. It says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord, he, on the cross, he died for death. He defeated death. Right? It's kind of an abstract concept. How do you defeat, like, the Pythagorean theorem? Right? But you and I, we don't even know how to digest death. Even as a Christian, do you understand, like, how hard it is? I mean, some of us have experienced death as a Christian with our loved ones. It's always, there's always a departure. There's always a severing there where it's like, it isn't never going to see you again as much as it's, we'll see you later, but there's still going to be that feeling that as Christians, we were never supposed to experience death, right? Adam and Eve were never to die. They were to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord for eternity, but when they disobeyed God, God said, what? You're going to die. Not only did they die physically hundreds of years later, but they died spiritually that day. And God certainly, by providing those skins of animals, provided atonement for their sin, so they didn't experience that spiritual death. But death is always such a hard thing for us Christians to swallow. But there's a sting to it. You know, watching, even this week, like, one of my childhood bands that I used to like, one of the members of it just passed away the other day. And they wrote this article how he became a devout Hare Krishna before he passed. And you're like, man, I'm never going to see you again. No worship for you in heaven. You know, it's just kind of a bummer where even someone I've never met, other than listened to his music and enjoyed his artwork or whatever, there's a sting to it, isn't it? That he's facing judgment. But for you and I, it's like a bee. You ever have a bee fly into your car? right? Isn't that horrible when a bee flies into your car? I mean, it'll wreck your life if you don't get it. And what's the one thing you want to do? Like, I remember, like, I had an uncle, I believe. He would catch, like, yellow jackets or bees. And he would always, you'd see the little barb coming out of its tail. And what he would do is he'd pull that out before he killed it. Because sometimes, like, in your effort to swat it or to step on it, you can get stung. Or even after it dies, you get that nervous twitch. And it could sting you. You know, it's kind of what Christ did to death on the cross. He removed the stinger. You know, before he killed it, he disarmed it. Right? Because for us, to be absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. It's something bittersweet. But he swallows up death. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. I like that because even as believers, we go through some hard stuff. You know, there's sorrow in this world. And it's hard to fathom not having that, you know, like every day is a happy day. And there is a time where that's going to be true. Well, let me just read Revelation 21 here. I had to remind myself, like, there are some scriptures I would consider, like, antidepressants. Isn't it true? Like, someday we're going to get there. Someday we're not going to have to worry about the junk we're worried about today. And you have to just keep your eyes focused on the future going, you know, in 100 years, no one is going to remember anything that's going on today. And the idea of no more tears. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So there will be a time where we're going to be in utter peace and bliss, and that's not necessarily where we're going to be, but it's who we're going to be with. You know, you being a fresh parent with the kiddo, you know, she starts to cry. She gets fussy. She feels vulnerable. And the first thing we want to do when we see her like that is what? Go scoop her up and wipe her face. And then everything's better. And there's a consolation. There's a comforting there. And we think about that with the Lord. When we get to heaven, we're going to see him face to face. Right, some of us are going to get there limping, battered and bruised. You know, there's going to be some scorch marks on us, but we're going to get there, and he's going to be like, "You made it. Everything's going to be all right." You know, there's going to be people there that you wouldn't expect to be there, and there won't be people there that you wouldn't expect, you know. But in God's justice and his righteousness, we're going to acknowledge that his judgments were true. We're there. He's there. That's all that counts. We'll go find Adam later and slap him upside the head. You know, we'll get to go up to Samson and be like, "You're an idiot. You're a total idiot. But thank you for being an idiot because you give me hope. You know, if you can make it, I made it." But the idea that the Lord himself will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said, "In that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Anxiety. We're going to talk about anxiety, worry, doubt, fear. What steals our joy? What steals from our promises of God? Why do we suffer from things like worry and anxiety? Is there a cure for that on this earth? I think there is, and I think it's found in this verse here. Understanding that Isaiah was a man of God's word, and he knew the Bible quite well. And you see, as this is a response, it was a prayer, it was an exaltation to the Lord based on what he saw in God's word. Everything back from the time of Moses up until these future events here, he's watching some of the grimmest parts of history, not to mention he's about to go into a grim part of Israel's history. But there's things in our life that steal the peace of God. Now, there's two kinds of, there's peace of God, and then there's peace with God, right? When we're born again, there's peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "With God, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So, we're no longer at war with God, but in that, as a born-again believer, we have anxiety, fear, worry, doubt. There's no joy, right? There's no peace. There's a lack of peace because God has promised us that there will be trouble. There will be tribulation, right? There is. There's just things there that, even in my own life, just this week, there's just times where you just have panic attacks, anxiety. You can lose your peace. I mean, Jesus himself, how many times did he tell his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. These things are going to occur. I told you these things were going to occur before they occur so that you don't get all bent out of shape." Then he says, "I also give you the peace as the world doesn't give you peace," right? The world gives us fake peace, doesn't it? The fake peace that the world gives, I just did some research today. 1 in 6 Americans takes a psychiatric drug. If we have 350 million Americans, that's 58 million people taking a happy pill every day, or at least one. In that, 44 million Americans are alcoholics. That's 1 in 8 people in America. Now, these aren't social drinkers. These are alcoholics, right? They have, that's their only sense of peace, is what the world offers, and it's just a pill. But we need to maintain not only the peace with God, but we have an opportunity to obtain the peace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, turn to that. You can take notes on this too. It's an important verse. See, oftentimes, God takes us into these situations, just as Isaiah got to see the tribulation. He gets to see God deliver his people through the tribulation and bring them into the kingdom of God in the millennium. You and I can look at the word of God and we can trust in those promises of old. Just as he started writing here, he says, "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." And so God has given us instruction to maintain our state of peace, our state of joyfulness in a trial, in suffering. The first thing is, it says, therefore, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." There's a, it's like a, you ever play fetch with a dog? What do they like to do? You throw the tennis ball, they bring it back. You throw the tennis ball, you bring it back. Well, one of our dogs, what she'll do is grab it and parade around the yard. And then, but Toby is the fetcher. He loves to play fetch. That's just his favorite game. But in this, it's for relationship. Oftentimes, we don't think God is interested in whatever we want to bring to the table. Second, we often think because we're limited, therefore God is limited. God can only do a miracle if my wallet allows him to do it, right? We pray small, and God answers small, right? And if we pray big, God can answer big. But the first thing is whatever is bugging you, whatever is nagging you, whatever is stealing your joy, I believe anxiety is kind of the divine check engine light It's a prompting for you to pray. Do you ever just have somebody on your heart, just out of the blue, you start thinking of somebody, like, I haven't thought or spoken to this person in months or years or weeks, and oftentimes, or you'll wake up in the middle of the night, and you'll just have a nagging concern, or you have something just it feels like you just have this weight laid upon your shoulder, right? This idea of casting, right? God has placed a burden upon you, right? God never gives you anything you can do in your flesh. He never gives you a task that you can simply do in your ability, and so God will give you this, and you'll feel like it's almost like a stone in your shoe, or you're going to feel like it's just, you're holding these great big, you know, 50-pound bags of potatoes, yet there's no potatoes in them. And you're like, oh, my arms are tired. But the Lord wants you to give it back to Him in prayer so that you can see that He can do it. You know, you lay your circumstances at the feet of the Lord, and you leave it there. You've heard me joke where, you know, you can come in with your baggage, lay it down at the cross, but you're more than welcome to pick it back up and take it with you, which most people do. They don't really trust God can answer their problems. They think it's up to them to fix their situation. So, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Understand, God cares for you. He's interested in every little aspect of your life. Second, you guys know this one. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing except your water bill, your rent, your groceries, the state of your family. Right? That's my translation. Right? Be anxious for nothing except for these things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there's two kinds of understanding we can have. We can have a peace from our own understanding, right, where you figure out how something works. You're like, oh, okay, great. But then there's a peace that is imparted that you can't explain. Why are you so giddy? I don't know. Jesus is on the throne today. I'm giddy. You ever just feel in the middle of your trial, you have this overwhelming sense of, it's okay. I don't know how it's going to be okay. All I know is it's going to be okay because I've discharged the duty to God to make sure that it is okay, right? I've settled it in heaven, right? And God, because He can impart that peace through the power of His Spirit, can come back to you. And even though you don't know how you're going to get there, you just know it's going to happen, and you just say, you have a peace about it. But there's a process here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, what does everything mean? Everything. By prayer, which is simply speaking to God, and supplication. Supplication really means to just petition God for your needs. When is the last time you prayed in a need? Challenge yourself. Start your day off. Use the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? There seems to be a daily petition incorporated into our prayer life. And sometimes it's healthy for us to go before the Lord and simply submit ourselves to His care. Let your requests be made known to God. You know, part of prayer is an act of submission. And oftentimes in our pride, we don't go to the Lord in prayer because He knows. If God already knows what I need, why should I have to ask? I'm just going to try harder. Well, no. God is a giver. And God gives because He's a giver. And He wants to give to us. But not just stuff. People. Do you pray for people? Do you look at your kids? Do you look at your husband? Do you look at your wife? Do you look at whatever relationship is right in front of you that is dying and going to hell, that is in turmoil, that you look at your neighbor and go, that person's going to spend eternity dying and going to hell if I don't pray them in. But challenge your prayer life for people. Let your requests be made known to God, And the peace of God, which surpasses, right? That's the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. And what? Minds. Where does our spiritual warfare take place? In the noggin, right? What happens when you sit at home in the dark and you start to have the case of the what ifs? Anyone here feel me on that? I mean, I know I get at home sometimes and I look at my problems and I start to try to fix them. And next thing you know, I just want to curl up in the fetal position and suck my thumb because there's no way I can squeeze more money out of the budget. I can't make anything, you know, I can't take that nickel and fold it flat enough against, you know, it just is not going to work. And the Lord often will exhaust me in my personal effort to say, hey, can I take care of that? But what's my real issue? Impatience. Right? We have waited for him. We don't like that, do we? That word wait has been completely removed from the American vocabulary. I want it now. Right? It takes time for God to work. Last time I checked, God has to line things up. God has to do things. God has a lot of things. He's trying to take two or three or 20 birds out with one stone. We have waited for him and he will save us. It's future tense. He will save us. See, he's getting a glimpse of the future going, look, all Israel is going to come through all this and we're going to enter into God's kingdom as a whole nation. He will save us. Part of being a Christian, you need to be a stupid optimist. Like, not just a stupid optimist, like, just like a fatal optimist. Like, if God doesn't work, then we're sunk. There needs to be a desperation. There needs to be a, as Abraham trusted that when God said, sacrifice your only son, Abraham drew the one conclusion. Well, God gave me a promise that I'm the father of many nations, so if he really wants this promise to occur, then he only can bring my son back to life. That's the only way it's going to work. And sometimes God will give us a promise, and then he'll almost in a way take any human effort out of it so you and I can't touch his glory. And he just says, sit down and watch. Right? And oftentimes in ministry, that's what you do is I talk to a lot of the old guys and they say, I just show up and watch God work. We watched the Venture in Faith video with the history of Calvary Chapel and they tried to ask all these guys, like, what happened? What was the formula? And Chuck and the boys were like, we didn't know what we were doing. I mean, Chuck was a washout old preacher with a bunch of hippies. And the world got turned on its ear and they're like, what did you do? They're like, show up. That's what we did, man, you know, and just trusted the Lord. God used a bunch of people with really no ministerial experience so that they wouldn't bring their man-made formulas to the plate and go, all right, God, we've got this map of this graph and this flow chart, and we're going to pray, and we're going to fast, and we're going to, and God's like, none of that's going to happen. He says, just watch me work. That leads into the next step, Romans 15. Go to Romans 15. Romans. Kind of a resurrection chapter here. But in Romans 15, verse 13, let me read it here for us. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope may fill you with all joy. There you go. There's your antidepressant for the day. And peace. In what? What's the act that you and I need to participate in? Believing. What is believing? It isn't just, I believe diet and exercise will make me skinny. It means I need to watch what I eat and hit the gym. There's a difference, you know. I can acknowledge that that chair will support me, but to really demonstrate my faith in that chair, what do I need to do? I need to park my keister in it. Bottom line. Faith is really just belief plus action. But you and I simply need to believe God wants to do the work that he set out to do. He's the God of the impossible. And that's where I think sometimes when I limit God by my limitations, or I limit God by the circumstances, my situation tends to go haywire when I take my eyes off the Lord and put it on circumstances. You think of the time when the apostles were out on the boat one night, storm rose, okay? Jesus comes walking them on the water. Peter has an idea. Lord, bid me come. I want to do it too. See, Peter said that while he was standing in the boat, right? He was standing there going, hey, you know? Then he steps out. What did that look like? You know, like, whoa, look what I'm doing, right? You know, it's I want to see the gag reel. And he walks on water. That's the one thing we need to give old Pete credit for is what? He did it. The rest of the bozos are back there going, they thought that they saw a ghost. So Peter goes out there, and then what happened? The wind kind of blew up his robe a little bit or got his hair in his eye. And he began to sink because he took his focus off Jesus and put it on the circumstance around him. And that's when he sank. Best prayer in the Bible. What did he say? Save me. Jesus said, well, you didn't say in Jesus' name. You know, you didn't properly pronounce it. You didn't cross yourself. No, what did Jesus do? He saved him. Needless to say, Peter did come out of his comfort zone. He did make an effort, right? However, he was limited by his fear, and he began to sink. You and I mean, we sink, don't we? When God calls us to do something, right? I'm looking in our terms. You know, oh, God gave us this building. Oh, we're gonna be a gazillion people in 5 years or whatever. And then you're like, cricket, can someone come here early and help Bob? You know, I mean, we don't. And then you get this, I get discouraged, you know. And it's like, well, what do we do? You know, sink. That's what I do. You know, curl up in the fetal position, suck my thumb, put my headphones on, pray for the rapture. But no, he's a God of hope. And God is always trying to take us past our self-imposed limitation and to bring us to the next. That's what hope is, isn't it? Where God delivers you. You experience the supernatural deliverance of God. And he takes you through the trial. And he's really preparing you for the next trial. So you go to the next stage and you think you got it. And then you're like, all right, God, I got it from here. And then what do you do? Boom. No. Hope is the substance of things not seen, right? Sometimes we're not even going to inherit the promises. Abraham never really quite saw the nation birthed. He wandered the promised land, but he lived in tents. He never set up. He was looking to the holy city. Hope. Have hope. Hope that God will do the work. Whatever you're praying for, believe he's going to do it. Right? What limited Jesus' ability to do work on this earth? People's disbelief. He couldn't work. There is a limiting factor when we don't pray in faith. Without faith, we can't even bless God. Can't even please him. Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You've heard it said, you don't lose your joy, you give it away. It needs to rule in our hearts. It needs to be the dominating factor in our hearts. There's a lot of things ruling our hearts, isn't there? We have ungodly affections. We have broken hearts. We have emotional turmoil. We have things in our soul there that tend to want to kick that peace off of its throne. But it's a decision. Do you ever recognize that when you go into a funk, it's by choice? It's comfortable to go in a funk. Depression, I think, is kind of like, it's addicting, you know? It's like having that nasty green carpet in your living room. You're like, it's been here so long, it's just part of the house. Tear it up and get rid of it. But I'm so comfortable with it. Well, that's part of it. Sometimes we think that God can't ever heal the broken heart. You know, you read stories of like Rachel, right? Remember when Joseph died, or not died, in her heart he died. He was still alive, but she refused to be comforted for how many years until he grew into adulthood. She refused the comfort that was offered to her. And oftentimes as Christians, we refuse the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says what? I have given you a comforter, right? A teacher. And we often hold on to that resentment and that bitterness. Ultimately, sometimes people are really just mad at God. Is there things in your life you're mad at God? Are there circumstances, the things you've gone through? Is there where you're living, what you're wearing, whatever? At the end of the day, we bring a reviling accusation against God because he didn't give us what we wanted. But you need to understand, if God is going to comfort you, he first needs to break you and wound you, right? 2 Corinthians talks about that. We first need to receive the comfort of the Lord in order to comfort other people, right? We're receiving the comfort of Isaiah written thousands of years ago. He gets the prophetic vision. He's blown away by it. He sees how the end of the vision turns about, happy ending. Then he writes about it. He rejoices. He extols the Lord. He says the Lord will save us, so that you and I can read that and go, God says what he's going to do. You and I can be bitter at God because, frankly, his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. He's got a bigger picture in mind for all your pain and suffering, and it's really often for other people. The school of the Spirit involves being hurt. If God's going to use a man, he's going to wound a man. That's the bottom line. If you think you're going to sign up for ministry and just sing songs about Jesus, read your Bible, and have potlucks, well, that's not what you're called to do. Right? Jesus himself, what did he do? He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he subjected himself to the very hands that he created. That was his ministry, right? And if they killed Jesus, they're going to kill us. But the thing is for us to experience resurrection power now in our life, not just physical resurrection, God has to kill things in us. Personal ambition, pride, right? All that stuff has to die. And so God will take you through that. And if God's going to use you, there's a time where you just got, you know, as you pick up your cross and you deny yourself, that cross is a method of execution. You become a living sacrifice, and so when God kills it, how do you know you're still alive? You yelp. Sometimes you just need to go to the Lord, and you just say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? In Daniel, remember, Rakshak and Benny got thrown into the fire, and they say, our Lord will deliver us. But if he doesn't, is that a lapse of faith? They're like, no, they just acknowledge God's in control. If they live, great. If they don't, great. God, blessed be the name of the Lord, you know? But understand, ultimately, peace of God is settled when you realize he's on the throne. And that whatever promises he has fulfilled in yesteryear for the men of the Bible, those promises are still available to us, right? He says, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Ooh, he said it twice. What does that mean to us? It means pay attention. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride. Together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. So, we'll stop there. 26 continues that thought. So, feel free to read ahead. Verse 3 is the key there. You will keep him in perfect peace. So just use this information. This is a template here, right? Meditate, don't medicate. Is one in six people are on a happy pill. One in eight is a drunk. The world has no hope. There's nothing but false peace this world has to offer. Some of us remember those moments where we've been given to those false pieces the world has given us. But now you can experience the true peace of God, right? If he did it for them, he will do it for you. But in that, wait. Don't get ahead of God. Anxiety is really just this. A desire to control produces anxiety. Isn't that true? We want something to go a certain way. We want to put our fingerprints on something. We expect something to turn out a certain way. And when it doesn't, the result is what? Anxiety. Let the Lord do what he wants to do, but let him do it through you and with you the way he wants to do it, and just don't have any expectation. Serve the Lord without an agenda, right? Don't let anxiety steal your joy. Be at peace, right? Philippians was written when Paul wrote, I learned to abase and I learned to abound. I had to learn contentment. There's a peace in contentment, right? Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. That's for Christians in Wisconsin. I don't believe it myself some days, right? But trust the Lord. Wait on him. Cast your care before him and just let that peace reign and rule in your heart. So let's pray.